are ready to begin a new series today, and I would ask you to turn with me to the book of Exodus. It's almost going from one extreme in the book to the other, where we've been and where we're going. We've just completed the last book of the Bible describing the events of the end of time for God's people, and now we're going all the way back to the second book of the Bible, taking up a story in the early days of their first becoming a nation, these people of God. And it's a little hard to make that kind of leap. That's a large leap in time. It's a large leap in terms of God's revelation to the people of God. So it's as we try to put ourselves in the shoes of those who are in Exodus, as we read the book of Exodus, we have to realize several things. Certainly the Messiah has not come yet. There's a sense in which they're awaiting the Messiah. This is before that period of time when Christ had come and lived on the earth and taught. So the teachings of Jesus have not been given yet. It's before the 400 years of silence that they experienced when God didn't really reveal anything at all during that period. Or it's before the exile in Babylon of the people of God. It's before the prophets have given their teachings. It's before the kings, so you've not had a Solomon yet. You've not had a temple yet. You've not even had David, the king. You've not had any of David's psalms yet. None of the word of God in that sense has been given. We're before the time of Samuel, the prophet. We are before so many things, before the promised land has actually been occupied. All it is a promise at this point that there is going to be a land one day that is given to them, these people of God. So, in a sense, we have to realize how much revelation they do not have yet. Before much revelation is given, only Genesis is given to them. And then it's not given to them in written form. Because Moses is the one who's going to write these things down, and he hasn't done so yet. So, all we have is oral tradition that's going on from God's revelation to his people, passed on from one generation to the next. As promised, the family of Abraham, we got in Genesis, a promise that we read in Genesis chapter 15 there tells us that there's going to be this multiplication of Abraham's family. He's going to be blessed abundantly, and he's going to be given a land to live in. The 12 sons of Jacob, Abraham's grandson now, have long since passed away as we come to the end of Genesis. We are now beginning the book of Exodus, and their children's children have been fruitful and have begun to multiply as God said he would do. So much so that they are a great multitude. They are over 1 million people probably down living in this area of Goshen. Now you remember at the end of the book of Genesis, Jacob began to recall what God had said to him, what was promised to him. And God said this, "Behold, I will make you fruitful and multiply you. And I will make of you a company of peoples and will give you this land to your offspring after you for an everlasting possession." So there's a reiteration of the promise that had been given to Abraham, now to Jacob. But Jacob is thinking on those things about the promises. Jacob then makes his sons promise something to him because now he's living down in Egypt. We've already had the situation where there was a drought and there was a hunger, a famine, and they had all traveled down there for food. Joseph was living in the land down there, you know. And sort of we wrap up the book of Genesis with Joseph in the second highest position in Egypt. The people of God are living in Goshen. They are living in a land that is a beautiful land. It's very thriving. Jacob makes his sons promise, according to what God had told him, that when he dies, they're to take his bones and bury them in the land of Canaan, in the promised land. "Take me back," he says to that, which had been promised to his grandfather Abraham. And so his sons do this. When Jacob dies, they take him and they bury him back in Canaan. But then they return to Egypt, and they go live in Egypt again. Now we then read that Joseph makes his family promise the same thing. "When I die, take my bones and bury them in the family plot," which is in Canaan. What you begin to have is this repeated sort of foreshadowing that God is telling these people belong not here in Egypt. They don't belong in this land of Goshen. They belong in the land that is promised to them. And we're told that Joseph lived to be 110 years old. He got to see 3 generations of his grandchildren down the line, Ephraim's children to the 3rd generation. Time passes rapidly as we cover some of these books of the Bible. We go very quickly through time. And very quickly here we see that we're preparing us for the situation that we find in Exodus when we begin. The time has also been predicted to Abraham, as we read in Genesis 15. These words, "Then the Lord said to Abram, know for certain that your offspring will be sojourners in a land that is not theirs, and will be servants there, and they will be afflicted for 400 years. But I will bring judgment on the nation that they serve, and afterward they shall come out with great possessions. As for you, you shall go to your fathers in peace. You shall be buried in a good old age, and they shall come back here in the fourth generation, for the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet complete." And there's the promise. And the book of Exodus then is telling of God's faithfulness to this promise. It's a book of covenant fulfillment. Let's read the first 14 verses of the first chapter of Exodus as we begin. "These are the names of the sons of Israel who came to Egypt with Jacob, each with his household: Reuben, Simeon, Levi, and Judah, Issachar, Zebulun, and Benjamin, Dan, and Naphtali, Gad, and Asher. All the descendants of Jacob were 70 persons. Joseph was already in Egypt. Then Joseph died, and all his brothers and all that generation, but the people of Israel were fruitful and increased greatly. They multiplied and grew exceedingly strong, so that the land was filled with them. Now there arose a new king over Egypt, who did not know Joseph, and he said to his people, 'Behold, the people of Israel are too many and too mighty for us. Come, let's deal shrewdly with them, lest they multiply, and if war breaks out, they join our enemies and fight against us and escape from the land.' Therefore they set taskmasters over them to afflict them with heavy burdens. They built for Pharaoh store cities, Pithom and Ramses. But the more they were oppressed, the more they multiplied, and the more they spread abroad, and the Egyptians were in dread of the people of Israel. So they ruthlessly made the people of Israel work as slaves and made their lives bitter with hard service in mortar and brick and in all kinds of work in the field. In all of their land, they ruthlessly made them work as slaves." This is the beginning of the book of Exodus. It tells us what their situation was. And as you notice, just at the end of the reading there, in those just last couple of verses, this is a ruthless slavery. This is a bitter time for the people of God. So we start off the book of Exodus with a reminder of a stark reality. And that is that those who are God's people don't always get to enjoy an easy ride through life. They may have had it very good when Joseph was the second man to Pharaoh, when he's recognized, when God's people were recognized in that area. But times change, and here you have a change in politics, such that in the rapid passing of time, it's not long before Jacob's family, this people of God called Israel, move from such a favored position in the land that they live in to a position of great oppression. I think we're in a bit of a transition in North America, that the people of God, I mean real believers in Jesus Christ, who once experienced a very favored situation in this nation, are beginning to become more and more oppressed. I see a parallel there between what we see in the book of Exodus, and I think this is actually something I don't want to dwell on right now. We'll get into it, no doubt, as we go. But this is the kind of thing that we see, is that there are parallels between our real lives and the situation that the people of God dealt with back in these days. The Egyptians are experiencing a severe case of what we might say is xenophobia. Xenophobia is a fear of strangers or people who are different than you are, a fear of them. And I think there's another parallel to this in some ways in our situation. We might say that we have it, we taste this in the United States a little bit with the rapid influx of people from other nations who are not like us particularly. Particularly maybe from those who come from the South and the Southwest, Mexico area or South America or something. We have a great influx of Spanish-speaking people in this country. And many fear that things are changing. There's so many now living in the country, in the United States, that it's changing the country that we live in. It's not that the Mexicans are somehow intentionally trying to take over America. That's an absurd idea, right? But It's a little bit more that it's kind of absurd, but fear motivates people to say things, and it motivates people to do things that are silly. And not just silly, sometimes very harmful to others. Now, whether this is a legitimate feeling or not, this fear of strangers, it gives us some idea of what the Egyptians were feeling like. Because the Israelites were coming into their land. There was a few of them there when they gathered, 70 or so in their family, no big deal. But they began to multiply, and there's so many more, and more, and more, and more, and they're prospering, and they seem to be taking over, as it were. They're multiplying in the land like crazy. And the fear of Pharaoh and his advisors, no doubt, was that these people are soon going to become so many that if they decided at any moment that they wanted to change the direction of the country, if they wanted to take control by forming a military force or something like that, they could overthrow the Egyptians, and they'd gain their freedom. This has to be stopped. And the means that they decide to use, of course, is an oppressive means of slavery, putting them to work, forcing them by coercion to do work for them. As we start off the book of Exodus, I think it's anytime you want to begin a new study and introduce a new book series, I think it's good for us to stop for a moment and consider several things. Consider, for example, who are the main characters in this book of Exodus? What are the main themes? And explain those themes. And then, particularly if you're a preacher, you ought to have well in your mind and be able to explain to others, why are you choosing this book rather than all the other possible books that are out there? They're all good. They're all revelation. They're all from God. When there are so many, why am I choosing this one? So let's start off with just the characters of the book. I think if you were to mention the central characters in the book of Exodus, you could hardly get around the person of Moses. In one sense, as we start off a new journey, it may seem at first like I'm just continuing on in our character studies. We did Andrew, we did Mary Magdalene, and now we're going to study Moses, you see, for the whole period of Exodus. And yet, that's really not my goal. No doubt, Moses plays a very prominent role in the book of Exodus. You can't help but think often of his character if you go through this book. But that you couldn't make a movie, and I'm sure anybody who's ever tried to make a movie of the story of Exodus, and many have done so, they always focus on Moses. You can't really get around that. He's one of the main characters. Instead, Moses is really not the main focus of the book at all. He is, in fact, not that. Moses is the man chosen by God, no doubt, but he is chosen to display God's character. He is chosen to reveal God's might, his sovereignty, God's steadfast love, his faithfulness, and so on. Throughout the book, as we look at Moses, we're going to see a type of Christ. And so Moses will carry that role. He will be the one who shows us Christ in the book of Exodus. He's the prophet. He speaks the word of God to the people of God. He is the priest, and he is the ruler. He is the leader. He is the commander, the king, if you will. And he certainly acts as a mediator. So this one character who we're going to focus on in some ways, Moses, is going to be a one who acts as a mediator between the other two main characters in the book. That's God himself and the people of God. We're going to treat them as a whole group, but as one character. Really, they are the people of God that are going to be talked about. And Moses acts as the mediator between these two main characters. And in this sense, the main character, if you want to say who is the main character, it's God himself. As fascinating as it might be to look at Moses the man, it's not Moses before whom you or I will stand on the last great day. We want to know more about him. We want to know about God. So Moses, as we look at his life, and again, not doing so would be impossible, but we'll always do so as we look at Moses with a view that he is a secondary character who points to someone else who's more important, a more significant character, and that's God. Exodus is a book about our saving God. And in that sense, Exodus is also the story of the one that God, the main character, saves, the people of God. The nation of Israel is the other main character, if you will, the redeemed people and those who are led through the wilderness onto the promised land. So one of the main characters in the story is the corporate people of God, the nation of Israel, the family of the 12 tribes of Jacob. I say if there were another character to be looked at all in the story, it's, again, not an individual that I want to focus on, but maybe another grouping of people, and that would be a lumped together, all those who are unbelieving opponents to God's people. And these are going to serve as the antagonists through the whole story, that oppress, they attack, they tempt God's people, They try to do everything that they can to be agents, in a sense, of the devil, to thwart God's plans and his purposes. Certainly to make it so that God's promises are not fulfilled. And these are, in a sense, the seed of the woman that we saw who were put at enmity with the seed of the serpent. I'm sorry, I say that the other way. These are the seed of the serpent who are put at enmity with the seed of the woman back in Genesis. So it's a carrying out of the things we saw there. Among these, of course, you're going to encounter people like Pharaoh, who is the opponent to God's people. He is the oppressor. He's personified in that way. And then you've got the Amalekites at one point, and you've got many others like that. But I think largely one of the worst opponents that the people of God face are those within the people of God who are not true believers. Those within the covenant people of God who do not exercise saving faith. And in truth, these will serve as perhaps the greatest opponent of Moses and those who are faithful to Yahweh. But again, the human characters in the story are not the focus. They're not the main point. The story helps us learn more about of our God and how he deals with us, how he deals with the people of God, so that we might live more in tune with him today. So that you and I, as we read this book of Exodus, which was written so many years ago, thousands and thousands of years ago this book was written, it has so much to apply to us even in this day. And so let's move on from the characters to the themes. What are the main themes we're going to deal with as we go through this? And there is one main theme. When you study a genre of scripture that's largely narrative, it's narrative history. Unlike the apocalyptic literature that we had in Revelation, we're now reading a story. We're reading the history of a people. The practical lessons that you learn from that are learned in largely as we put ourselves in the characters' shoes. In other words, as we live out what's going on with them, how will they experience these things? Well, how do you do that? We need to be prepared a little bit on how we go through this. I think we ask questions like this. What would it have been like if I were one of the Israelite slaves and I heard a man come and claim that he was sent by God because God spoke to him that he has been sent to deliver my family, myself and my family and my extended family, from slavery to such a powerful man like Pharaoh and this powerful nation of Egypt who now controls us? Here's a guy who comes along and says he's going to deliver us from that. How, really? You see, you put yourself in the shoes and say, what would it be like to try to exercise faith in that situation? Another question, what would it have been like to be an Old Testament believer at this point in the scheme of the progressive revelation of God? Again, you don't have a written Bible. You don't have the written scriptures at this point, largely. It's largely by oral tradition. You were taught by your family. You learn from the traditions of the elders before you. What would it have been like to know that? What don't I understand yet? What do I need to understand? How much would I have understood about God and about his plan of a redeemer at this point? When God's bringing plagues on the nation, what do I think of those plagues? How do I view them? And so on. Would I have been one of those who is tempted to grumble and complain along the journey? Would I have been one of those who contributed my gold to the golden calf? Would I have been one of those who did that on this journey, you see? Would I have been one who said, I'm hungry and I am sick and tired of manna? You see what I mean? Would you have been one of those? And after asking those kinds of questions, and we'll try to do that all the way through, we then say, what in my life now is similar to this? And how is it that I'm going to respond to that in this day? Because I'm not an Israelite living in the wilderness. I'm not at the foot of Mount Sinai asking these questions. I live in Columbus, Indiana in 2015. What are my real questions and how do they compare to the questions there? How do I exercise my faith today? What is God calling me to do differently now that I have this story, this narrative before me of God's working? The lessons to be learned are organized for us, I think, as God gives us his revelation. He's brilliant in how he does so. He gives these things in an organized fashion along repeated themes. And again, the prominent theme throughout the entire book of Exodus, you won't be surprised to know, is indeed redemption. Redemption, salvation. As Genesis introduced us to the fall of man with a catastrophic fallout from that, the ramifications, And then it began to introduce to us what happens because of that, with the death of man, with the whole flood, the judgment of God upon that. We begin to realize that man is in a terrible state. So we have a picture of this situation for us in that terrible fall. Exodus now gives us a real-life drama in the temporal sphere that'll parallel in an uncanny way the redemption that we experience spiritually as God steps into a fallen situation and brings redemption for it. And so as we look at this book of Exodus, I think what we're going to see is redemption personified in a real-life situation. And so we take the main theme of redemption and we break that down as it's broken down for us, I think, beginning with the need for redemption. The book of Exodus repeatedly demonstrates man's need for a Savior. Israel, as you know, will be saved, but they will be saved kicking and screaming, grumbling and complaining. They will be taken to a land flowing with milk and honey, out of a situation which was wretched. And they will go not joyfully, not filled with all sorts of beautiful thanksgivings in their heart. They will grumble and they will complain on their way to the promised land. They will be reluctant. They will be bitter. They will whine the whole way. They need a Savior, you see, not simply from this oppressing outside agent, this external agent of Pharaoh and his oppression. They need redemption from the hardness of their own hearts. They desperately need a Savior to rescue them from their own selves, the oppression of bondage to their sin. So we'll be seeing again and again under this theme of redemption, the need for it. But secondly, you'll see the might of the Redeemer, the power of God to redeem. Exodus is going to demonstrate God's power to save over and over and over again. You can think ahead of the stories. And again, this is the benefit of preaching in an area where you're so familiar with the story. Because we're going to know and encounter these stories that we recognize where God's exercising his deliverance of a people. Beginning with the baby Moses, providing God providentially rescuing this little baby to be one who is set aside to serve. Beginning with them, and then we move on and we encounter all kinds of things, like the plagues, the 10 plagues you're familiar with. The presence of God for guidance and protection of his people in the pillar of cloud and the pillar of fire. This is what makes Exodus such a beautiful material for Sunday school classes, right? If you're not studying the fall in the garden, which is, again, another one of the favorites in Sunday school material, the next thing you really spend a lot of time on is always loving these stories of how God delivers his people out of Egypt. The power of the plagues to come upon a people and deliver, to change and bring about what God desires. You have the parting of the Red Sea. You have the demonstrations of power on Mount Sinai. And you can just go all the way through of God demonstrating who we're dealing with here when we talk about our Redeemer. In this book, we'll be reminded that the God who promised us salvation in Jesus Christ is a God who has all power to accomplish it. Then we move on to the character of the redemption. The character of it. What is it like? And I think this is fascinating. John McKay, who's one of the commentators that I immediately bought his book to study Exodus, he points out that the eventual coming into the world, and this is a quote, coming into the world of the Son of God in human form was too radical a disruption of the created order for it to be understood. Unless there had first been provided an interpretive framework in which that could be set, unquote. Now think about that. The idea of God coming to earth and becoming a man, that's a bizarre concept. And him bringing about redemption is such a remarkable picture that it would have been hard to digest for a people today if it hadn't been set within the context of a framework that had already been done. And that's what the book of Exodus does for us. God institutes a system of redemption. He sets up a system of worship, for example, which involves sacrifice and atonement. He uses a redeemer to bring the people out, and we have that theme going all the way along. So the character of redemption is that there is a mediator, prophet, priest, and king who will bring about redemption for his people, and he will be one who is a sacrifice for atonement. Now, there are, of course, many mysteries in this great redemptive plan of God that we don't fully understand. Most of them have to do with God's sovereign control of everything. We can hardly wrap our heads around that. But God grants us sufficient insights into his changeless character, his ways. He grants us understanding of his faithfulness, so that however difficult the things we encounter, as they encountered, and we can be sustained through those things. The things that we face in our lives today that are overwhelmingly hard, we may not understand all that God is doing in those things, but we can say that God is sovereignly in control. He is a loving God who brings about this redemption for my good. So we have hope. So the character of redemption. But then there's also the duty of the ones that are redeemed. And of course, you can't study the book of Exodus without thinking about the law of God given to the people of God. It's the giving of the law. It's not to show God's people that they what they have to do to be God's people or how to remain God's people. You see, if you don't keep the law, somehow you'd fall outside of the people of God. It's not that at all. That's not the purpose of the law. Nor does it show those who are not yet members how they can become members. If you just keep the law, then you'll become a member of God's people. No, it's a manual for how to live as a redeemed person. God, having redeemed you out of Egypt, here's the law. You see, they've already been redeemed. What then am I to do? How am I to live as a redeemed person? God gives us that manual. So God's setting his people apart, and this is how he does it. Once you've been saved by grace, here's how you're to live, to show that God's work has been done in your life. We'll learn a great deal about how we live in the midst of a wicked and perverse world so that we shine as different, as set apart, as holy in the midst of this wicked world, witnessing to the majesty and the glory of God. How do we do that? We do it through living out God's law. And the law is not simply a suggestion that we might follow when it's convenient. It's God's law. It's how we're to live. It's the law of the one who ransomed us, and he made us citizens of his kingdom. Later, when in the story, God's people don't live out the law, they're not being faithful to the law that he gave them, he's going to punish them, and he's going to say this about it. He says this, "You were unmindful of the rock that bore you, and you forgot the God who gave you birth." You see, when people are unfaithful to the law of God, it's that they've forgotten who redeemed them, who rescued them, who was their Savior. So the law of God's not only a duty, though it certainly is a duty. It's also a privilege for those who are given new life by a sovereign Redeemer. And I hope we gain a better understanding of the law of God as God's good for us. His abundant life is to be found in his law. It's a demonstration that he who is our Savior is our Lord and King, and we want to serve our Lord and our King. Learn in the New Testament that faith without works is dead. So we want to demonstrate our faith in works. How do we do so? We follow the law of God. And then finally, something that's very important is that we find in this context of redemption the provision that's made for the failures of the redeemed. Because God gives us as a law and he says, here's how my people are to live, and then they try and they fail. The law will serve to repeatedly demonstrate to man lesson number one, the need for a Savior. We have a need for a Redeemer, and this is what the law does. It provides us that. It's an attempt, in attempting to be faithful, we often discover our falling short. We discover our falling short is a word that's sort of a euphemism for sin. We discover our sin and the impossibility of meriting a right relationship with God, trying to remain pleasing to God on the basis of our works. It's impossible. And yet Exodus then shows us God's provision for that. God knows that we can't keep his law perfectly, and so he comes along and shows us his provision for our sin. So he provides for us in the development of the story of Exodus a sacrificial system, a ceremonial system of worship that we come to God. How is it that a sinful people who can't keep the law of God, how do they approach God? He will show that he's made provision for the restoration of broken relationship with him. As he had promised to Abraham when there was a break in the covenant, that's why we read Genesis 15 as well. He makes this great promise of a land. He makes a great promise of what he'll do for his children and all these other things that come along with that. But Abraham, there are stipulations to the covenant. I haven't given them to you yet. I'm going to give them to Moses. But when you fall, here's what's going to happen. These carcasses of the bodies are going to be laid out, you see, because there's carcasses. There's death as a result of sin. And may it be done to me if I break the stipulations of the covenant. But God has Abraham sound asleep over here, passively observing, while God says, I will take the penalty. It's astounding, the gospel, clear pictures that are here for us in the Old Testament. God will take himself the curse as man's substitute. Well, in the layout of Scripture, we have Genesis, we have Exodus, eventually we get to Leviticus. What does Leviticus take up? Leviticus will take up the why of redemption. Why are you saved? What's the point of God saving these people? You realize that the book of Exodus only covers 2 years in the life of God's people. You may not have realized that. It's actually an astoundingly brief period of time. It covers so much, but just a short period of their time. The book of Leviticus takes up what happens after that and begins to follow through. But the purpose of why they are redeemed is basically that men who were once alienated from God, Genesis, who are redeemed, what's the point of that? So that they might then enjoy full fellowship with God and worship him. Worship is the end result. So this area of fall, redemption for the purpose of worship, and that's what Leviticus takes up. Now, we're obviously not going to cover Leviticus right now. But beyond this central theme of redemption that we have in Exodus, there are some other sub-themes. The fulfillment of the Abrahamic promise is obviously one of those, the promise for land. Genesis 15:7, I am the Lord who brought you out from the Ur of the Chaldeans to give you the land of Canaan. God is giving them a promised land to possess. The story of Exodus is a story of departure from captivity on a journey in freedom. And it moves from being dispossessed, where you have no possessions, everything is taken from you, to gaining a possession, gaining an inheritance. And it demonstrates God's grace at every stage of that. It points to our eternal inheritance, of course, as believers in Christ. And then there's the sub-theme below that, I think, of the enmity between the seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent. Exodus is going to demonstrate that enmity all the way through, but it will do so in such a way as to demonstrate the futility of all opposition to God. It doesn't matter who it is who opposes God's people, they have a bad end. Pharaoh's defiance of Moses' demands are not really a defiance of Moses, they're a defiance of God. He is the mouthpiece of God. And anyone who defies God is going to result in a terrible end. Like all others who defy God, they are eventually brought low and they meet the greatest enemy of death. In all of this demonstration of God's sovereignty, man is still shown to bear responsibility for his sin. Yes, God is sovereign. He covers it all. He has it all planned out, every bit. But man is still responsible in the book of Exodus. And so, as we know, there is a result, a payment that has to be made for sin. A judgment comes upon the sinner. You see, for example, in the book of Revelation, I think this is an interesting tie-in from where we've just been in the book of Revelation, that the 10 plagues of Exodus are actually a foretaste of the coming judgment depicted in conjunction with the last day leading up to the final judgment, the last days. So those 10 plagues are a taste, and we saw those reiterated in some of the seals and the bowls and the trumpets and so on. But rather than focusing on God as a God who just can't wait to condemn the sinner, some people view the Old Testament that way. They have this idea that God just loves to judge. Well, he is a God of justice. That's part of his character. But the book of Exodus reveals this God as one, on the contrary, who is shown, who is quick to save, quick to redeem, who is full of covenant faithfulness. And that's the fourth one I'll talk about. This theme runs throughout as well, God's covenant faithfulness. He's faithful to his promises. His redemptive plan is to take those he has chosen from their state of sin and misery, Genesis, and transform them along the path to full glorification. He will sanctify them along the way by not only liberating them from their slavery externally, but more importantly, working in them a liberation from their own hard heart, from their doubt, from their worldliness. He's going to wean them of their old natures, helping them put on righteousness more and more. So if you think of the structure of the book, maybe you could summarize it this way. You could say by summary, the first 15 chapters are about this redemption from slavery in Egypt. Then you have three chapters which take up the testing in the wilderness as they make their journey. Three chapters on that. Followed by the introduction to the first major covenant that God makes since the time when he spoke to Abraham. At least that's recorded in the scripture for us. This is commonly known as the covenant of Moses. It's the covenant of law. And this takes up chapters 19 through 24 of Exodus. And then we spend six more chapters being given the introductions to how the people of God are to approach God in worship. Three more on warning against a rebellious heart, and then the final ones are an exhortation to obedience and to faithfulness to this God who has revealed these things to you. So the final point I really should mention as we close up our introduction here is simply, why have I chosen this? Why this time, this book right now? And I think partly is just the pragmatics of how I typically try to function. I try to go from Old Testament to New Testament and back and forth, try to alternate those if I can. Also, though, having preached some time ago in the book of Genesis, I got a taste for wanting to continue the story because it certainly keeps moving and it keeps going. So I want to tell the next part. But probably most of all, I chose the book of Exodus because I believe it talks about this book as a teaching parallel to the life that we have in Christ. It just is such a clear example. If I'm going to be in the Old Testament, I hate to leave the truths that we have in the New Testament. You know, it's hard to abandon all that we know that we have in Christ to go back and just, obviously I wouldn't have to abandon it, but to just teach in the context of what's been revealed thus far. But you see, the book of Exodus is the Old Testament gospel. It really is. It has all of the elements. You can't help but notice that in the story of Exodus, you have all of the same elements that occur in our daily journey in this life. There's one notable exception, though, and that is that the type that we have in Moses in the Old Testament, that we have in reality in Jesus Christ, the great mediator, the great prophet, priest, and king, the leader of God's people. We have the two other main characters. We have God. We have the covenant people of God in the church today. And we are, in a sense, moving towards the promised land. And we have unbelieving opponents who make that difficult, don't we? As you go about your life, and I think this is becoming perhaps a more and more a real reality for us in the United States, that it's becoming harder to be a believer in Jesus Christ, who make this journey difficult, who tempt us along another path to be worldly, sometimes persecuting and at other times downright attacking us with the goal of destroying us, no less than that, just like the Amalekites would come in and desire to destroy the Israelites. We're tempted to grumble and complain along the journey, forgetting God's continued provision for us day in and day out. And I could just walk down, can I? And we're going to do this as we go through the book, just how clearly this is what it's talking about our life as well. So the book of Exodus provides a supreme paradigm, I think, for what is meant by redemption and what it means to have Jehovah. Jehovah is an Old Testament name, I think, for Jesus Christ as our Savior. It's just the story of 2 years of their nation's life, but it encompasses so much. And this serves as the introductory context, I think, to the book. We can draw a parallel between the covenant of grace, which was expressed to Adam and Eve in the garden following the fall, and the gracious redemption of Israel out of this captivity in Egypt, can't you? Adam and Eve were suddenly powerless to spiritually do a thing, to rectify any of their problems. They were alienated from God. They were lost and couldn't do a thing about it. Well, in a similar way, here's Israel, stuck by an oppressor in captivity, and they can do nothing about it. There's nothing that they can do. And in both cases, our God steps in to redeem. He brings rescue. He initiates salvation. He's still doing that today. And as we go on this study, I want us to see that. So join me in prayer, would you not, please, that God would make this to be a transformative study about our redemption as we study that to his glory. Let's pray. Oh Lord and our God, we know that today, in a sense, is just introductory. It just points us to what's coming. But I pray that we might have seen, in even this far, just this bit, of how your scripture, your revelation, is one that points out the story of redemption and that by grace. We thank you, Father, for the promises you've given so many, many thousands of years ago, and yet still that apply to us today. because you're a God who does not change. And we pray that we might live under this covenant of grace, and we might do so until you return, and we would experience that sanctification more and more. Bless this study, we ask, to the glory of our Savior. In Jesus' name we pray it.